2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we are for our message this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the past few decades, people have made a great deal over, quote, near-death experiences. And most of these experiences have been relatively satisfactorily explained by medical science. Many of the experiences have the same common thread running through them of seeing a bright light and having a warm and good feeling. And very well, I do not doubt the sincerity of their experience. I never, when somebody says they've had an experience, I never say, no, you didn't. I mean, to them, it's very real. It's the truth. But I also know that they did not, nor could not, have seen, much less entered heaven. How do I know? Because there are no round-trip tickets. And what's more, those who are not Christians have reported the same sights as those who profess to be Christians. Well, how can both be going to the same destination? Add to this, heaven is indescribable to the earthly mind. We have no similarities to compare it, no experience to relate it to. There is nothing like it. And we describe things through experience. Whenever we describe something to somebody, we say, well, it was like this. We say something is the color red because we know the color red. We've experienced, we've seen the color red. But if we've never seen it before, how would you describe it? Words fail to describe and relate to us what heaven is like. But there was one man who was allowed to see behind the veil. One of them was the Apostle Paul. We have his account of the experience, what happened, and then the aftermath that came with it as well. God Himself thought that we should know about the event and preserved it for us here. And there are two aspects of the Apostle Paul's account that we'll look at this morning, and they are the revelation and then the regulation. The revelation, covered in verses 1 through 6, and then the regulation that came with the revelation. Paul said in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. One of the first bits of information that the Apostle Paul gives us was the time that it happened. He said it happened 14 years prior to his writing about it. 14 years prior. Certainly it happened after the Damascus Road experience. And if 2 Corinthians was written around A.D. 56, then it would make it A.D. 42 or 43 when the event took place. Well, the next bit of information was the uncertainty of what condition he was in as the vision took place. He repeats twice whether he was in the body or not, he could not say. How could he not know that? How do you not know if you're in your body or out of your body? That seems to be a pretty strong piece of information to be without. What was going on in and with the Apostle Paul at that point? Why didn't he know this? Well, he didn't know it because of the greatness of the vision, what it contained. He was in the presence of God, caught up to the third heaven, if you will, and we'll see that in a moment. In that place and time, he had to lose the awareness and sense of time and space. If you're caught up into the heaven, into heaven itself, there is no time left to worry about. Heaven's an eternal dwelling. And so, if you're there, you're not limited by time, you're not limited by space, so you would not really know whether you're in the body or not. He was caught up. He was taken up. He could have been in either condition because heaven's not only a state of being, it's also a place. But he said this of the place, he had no doubt. He uses two ways of expressing it. First, he calls it the third heaven. And then secondly, he called it paradise. Well, the first expression, the third heaven. How do we explain that? Well, the understanding of it was pretty much, especially in the Greek mind, was that when you looked at the initial place, that when you looked up in the sky, what contained the atmosphere, that's the first heaven. That's where birds fly and that kind of thing. That you could say is the first heaven. The second heaven would be where the planets and constellations and all, where they have their movements. That would be the second heaven, the starry element. But then there was the third heaven. That's which rose above all that could be seen by the eye. And that is what is considered the place and the abode of those who die in Christ. He also called it paradise. Paradise actually means a garden, just like in Eden. It was a garden, garden-like. And so we get the feeling that perhaps heaven is very similar to something our first parents experienced. He wasn't just caught up into the air. He was taken to a specific place to see specific sights and hear specific things. And he heard words that were inexpressible, words that were unspeakable, a term used only here in the New Testament, words not to be spoken, which is said fuller. He said, words which a man is not permitted to speak. Word said to him that he was not allowed to repeat. I was saying this morning during Sunday school, when you say something or when you do something that's really good, it's really hard to be quiet about it, to not want to tell everybody the good thing that you did. Well, what if you were caught up into heaven and you're the only one that you can think of in the history of mankind that's been called up into heaven? You see it. You experience. You hear words spoken about it. How constricting it must have been for them to hear those words, but you cannot repeat these words. Words that he was not allowed to repeat. How difficult. When we have an experience that's exciting and when it's, especially when it's unique, how difficult to keep quiet about it. But that's the regulation that was put upon the revelation. Well, aren't you going to tell us more about the revelation? I can't. What do you mean you can't? Well, look for yourself. What have I missed about the revelation that Paul had? What description have I left out? A regulation came with the revelation. He was not allowed, permitted to speak the words. And up to this point, he had kept quiet about the whole experience for 14 years. God still requires a veil to conceal the mysteries and the glories of heaven. You know, Scripture tells us more about hell than it does heaven. And interestingly enough, the one who tells us the most about hell is Christ Himself. Why is it so? Well, I believe it's because of this. I believe it goes this way, that we have to be transformed to be in heaven. The same does not hold for hell. We don't have to receive a transformation of a mind and behavior to be in hell. Hell can be understood even by the fallen mind. But heaven and its glories cannot. Heaven, in fact, would be hell for an unconverted mind. Heaven requires perfect holiness. And that is beyond our experience. We don't know what an existence of perfect holiness is like. We can't attain to it in this world. We have to be transformed to have it in the next. Paul said the whole experience is certainly something to boast about. It is amazing. When we look at it, what he says right after and all around this experience, and it had to do with the fact that there were a lot of teachers and false prophets that would come around after Paul would be somewhere, and they'd talk about their visions and revelations, and most of the time they had none. They were making them up. Paul was speaking of something that was true and genuine, which had really happened to him. And so it really wasn't boasting. It was a fact. But there was always this idea that boasting could come about. And so he touches on this desire to boast, the nature of pride that still dwells in all. I had this experience, and you didn't. Unfortunately, Christianity is well experienced with this. For throughout the generations and even very much into the time that we live, there are those who are quick to boast about their experiences and to look down their noses at those who have not had the similar experiences they have. Somehow they figure that they are more highly favored of God. And a form of spiritual elitism quickly becomes evident. When God favors us, we have a tendency to want to be proud of it. Pride is one of the many stumbling blocks, but one of the biggest stumbling blocks mankind has. I remember the first time I read the original words to the Isaac Watts hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." And originally it goes words like this: "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Now, if you look at your hymn book now at that same hymn, you won't find the same word. Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Everybody knows very well Amazing Grace. I wonder when the change is going to come on that. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch! A wretch Well, if we get rid of worm in one place, we got to get rid of wretch in the other. That just is not very good. It's not good words for our self-esteem, people. How can you feel good about yourself if someone's calling you a worm or calling you a wretch? A worm and a wretch. How'd you feel as you leave today? You go out the door and I shake your hand. Say, I'm glad you're here today, worm. Call the men worms. Call the lady wretches. Wretch. A base, despicable, or vile person. I would ask by a show of hands today, but I will not try that. How many think that that's describing you? A base, despicable, or vile person? For most people, the reaction is, that's not me. That's not me. I can hear that kind of thinking going on. A worm. A human being who is the object of contempt, loathing, or pity. I can't help but chuckle when I think about the word change in Watts' hymn. Instead of, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, now it's for sinners such as I. As if being a sinner is better than being a worm. Well, yeah, I guess. No better, when you think of it, no better person than the former president. Former President Clinton said, hey, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, yeah. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. I guess somehow that sounds better than, well, I guess we're all worms. But our standard of comparison is not our fellow man. It is God. And compared to God, I'm a wretch. Compared to God, I'm a worm. Compared to some of my fellow men, I may not be all that bad, but compared to God, I'm awful. And it's only pride that caused the word in that hymn to be changed. You want a tribute to pride in the church? Hold that hymn book up and see the word change. Oh, you can't talk about us as worms anymore. But what's better? What's better, to be a sinner or a worm? What better chance do you have before God? I removed the t-shirt that said worm on it and put on the one that said sinner, and now I'm accepted. Absolutely not. A sinner is a worm. A sinner is detestable in the sight of God. Loathsome in His sight. For Paul, it would have been a short step from divine exaltation to self-exaltation. So God truly did favor him here. And He gave him something that was not small or trivial at all. He gave him a great blessing and honor. He actually caught him up, brought him up to see what heaven was like. And as a result of Paul's obedience to the command that God gave him afterwards, a regulation that he put on him, we have no more idea about what Paul heard today than the Corinthians had 1950 years ago. The regulation stayed in place. To help Paul keep the regulation, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Well, what was that thorn in the flesh? There's got to be some kind of hint. Something there that we're just not seeing. What was that thorn in the flesh? Well, there's been a whole lot of things offered. One that said, well, I think that thorn in the flesh for Paul was bad eyesight. How do you mean that? Well, it says in one of the epistles at the end, see what large letters I'm using. So the fact that he wrote in large print, to some say, well, he must have bad eyes. Well, maybe he's writing to people with bad eyes. It's a possibility. Some have even gone as far as say it was Paul's mother-in-law, and that's really way out there. I mean, there's no even evidence that we have that Paul was married. And then some say, well, that was probably his thorn in the flesh, that he wasn't married. And he went around and said, well, you know, it's better to marry than burn, and he was going around burning all the time. Whenever we get into speculation, we can get daffy. What was the thorn in the flesh? We don't know. It's not told. But we know. What does the word thorn mean? In the Greek, it literally means a sharpened piece of wood. Anything from like a palisade that would be used in front of a fort to protect it from the oncoming army, that the stakes with the points on top, to a thorn on a bush or a tree. It was something that would jab him. And keep him humble. We clearly know the purpose of that thorn, for it's given in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, not just one, but there was much going on, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, here's the purpose for it, to keep him from exalting himself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. The repetition, it seems perhaps every day this would come up in his life to pointedly stab him and remind him not to be too proud of himself. To be proud is one of the greatest calamities. You can't be saved and be proud. There's no proud people in heaven. Paul had a secret grief that kept him from lapsing into pride. And he sought to have it removed. But the answer came to him was one that stopped him. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace saved him. Grace kept him. Grace allowed him to see the vision. And now grace kept him from boasting. Whose grace? Well, God's grace. Often it's not looked at this way, but what a blessing that thorn actually was. For though it would bring pain, yet with each jab that it produced, he would be reminded of the reality of the vision that he had. Every time he felt the pain from that thorn, it would also tell him, yes, what you saw, what you heard, what you experienced was real. That's why you have this thorn in the first place. It would also remind him of God's restraining love, that using this, God in His love kept him from becoming a self-promoting, pompous nobody. And it would also teach him the reality of the answer that God gave to him. My grace is sufficient. Sufficient to save, sufficient to keep, sufficient to sustain under any trial or circumstance. Whenever we are faced with that which we do not understand, whenever we're faced with trials, pains, troubles, one of the first things we should seek is from God to understand. The first thing most time we seek is deliverance. God, take this away from me. The first thing we should seek for is understanding and grace. Grace. God's favor toward the undeserving. God giving us, instead of what we deserve, the opposite of what we deserve. The greatest thing that we have as a Christian is the thing we had the least to do with getting. The greatest thing we have as Christians is the thing that we had the least to do with in the getting of it. Paul tells us this, and I think it hinges with what he saw and what he heard. And I think it's the only thing that he lets slip out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that tells us about that experience. When he told us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But you know, the qualifier of what He said, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for whom? For them that love God. Okay? How do we love God? We love Him. How? Because He first loved us. So even the love we have to God is a gift of God's grace. Everything we have is from Him. Where's boasting? It's excluded. Where's pride? It's dashed to pieces. Pride and grace do not walk hand in hand. Pride and grace go in opposite directions. And so, as Paul felt that thorn jabbing him each and every day, though it was painful, though it was unpleasant, though it was something he'd rather not have, at the same time, each time that jab came also the words from God, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And see what I've done for you by my grace." Let's stand together for prayer.